So a couple weeks ago, you guys met my best friend Matthew, who came and he filled in, he filled the pulpit for me, and from what I've heard, he did an excellent job. Well, Matthew and I have known each other for a long time. We started working together at Youth for Christ, and we came up with a lot of games to play with kids. And some of them were really good and smart games. Some of them, looking back on them, were probably not the best games that you could play with junior high kids. You know, they involved throwing tennis balls at each other really, really hard. But we had a lot of games, and some of them were really effective. And we came up with a lot of conversation games. We had conversation games like Lord of the Flies, where we put kids in a scenario where they had to figure out, like, if they were in a Lord of the Flies situation, how they would live and what the world would look like. We had a bunch of games called Evil Wizard, where, you know, you would ask people ethical questions about, you know, what if an evil wizard does this? And one of the games that we thought was really effective was Genie. And not Genie as in somebody named Gene, but Genie as in G-E-N-I-E. Like, if you had a genie, if you could have three wishes, what would you actually wish for? What would you want if you could have three wishes? Now, here's where the fun part of this question is. So you ask people, you know, what would you wish for? And I ask you today, what would you wish for? If right now a genie came, you know, you found a magical lamp and you decided to rub it in, a genie popped out and said you have three wishes, what would you wish for? What?
Guitars,
okay. Yeah? Huh? Good health? Yeah. Probably, normally the tops, you know, when you talk to people are money, because money can buy you whatever item you want, you know, or long life, good health, romantic love, fulfillment. These kind of things fill out the standard basis of what people wish for. And this idea of wish fulfillment is in books, it's in movies, it's in stories. All of these things, all of these stories about wishes, when you look at these stories, when you look at what happens in Aladdin or any of these tales, people ask for what they think is going to make them happy. All the time. That is what they're asking for. They're asking for what would make them happy. So the question is that, one, what you should wish for? And two, how do you know what's going to make you happy? I mean, that's the fundamental story of all of the wish stories, right? All of the genie stories, they all revolve around this idea. Needful Things by Stephen King, Aladdin, all of these stories have this idea of you wish for what you think will make you happy, but in the end, does it actually make you happy? Does it really bring you the fulfillment that you want? And do you even actually know what your heart's desire is? What if you were in Solomon's shoes? What if tonight, in a dream, God came to you and asked you, I will give you your heart's desire, but it will be your true heart's desire. What you really want, not what you say you want, not what you think you should ask God for, but I will give you what you really, truly desire. Would you want that? I don't know. But this happened to Solomon. This happened to Solomon. God came to him and God said, ask me for what you want. And Solomon did. Let's look at the text. 1 Kings chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. Solomon made an alliance with Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, and married his daughter. He brought her to the city of David until he finished building his palace and the temple of the Lord and the wall around Jerusalem. So Solomon is beginning to become a very serious and important political leader in the world. Remember, 80 years ago, Israel was nothing. 80 years ago, Israel could not even control its own borders. 80 years ago, Israel was being oppressed by the Philistines to such an extent that only two people in the entire nation had swords to fight. Within 80 years, Israel has gone from the place where they only had two soldiers with swords, where they were essentially a subject nation to the Philistines, to now the king of Israel is marrying the daughter of Pharaoh. There is a political alliance of equals between Egypt and Israel. A lot has changed. And the people, however, verse 2, were still sacrificing in the high places because a temple had not been built for the name of the Lord. Now, what does it mean to sacrifice in the high places? Well, this is a term that we're going to see. You've already seen it a lot in the previous portions of the scripture, and it's going to continue going on. The high places is going to be a very important part of what happens going forward in the Kings and the story of the Kings. What is a high place? Now, I've done detailed Hebrew study on this word. I've spent a lot of time on this, okay? And I want you to follow with me because it can get kind of confusing. A high place is a place that's higher than the surrounding places. I know, right? I mean, that's 5 semesters of Hebrew right there. You know, it's a place that's higher than the other places. It's a high place. Now, what is the significance of a high place? The significance of a high place is people would go, pagan peoples would go, and they would go to the top of a hill, and they would offer their sacrifices on the top of a high place. Now, I could spend several sermons talking about the theology of this here, but understand this was a pagan practice. This was a pagan practice to go to the top of a hill and offer sacrifices there. Now, where were they supposed to be sacrificing? They were supposed to be sacrificing at the tabernacle. They were supposed to be sacrificing at the altar of the Lord. They were supposed to be sacrificing so that their blood could be scattered on the altar that had been built. They were supposed to be sacrificing at one place under one priesthood, but they were not. They were doing what the pagans did. They were behaving like the pagans. Verse 3, Solomon showed his love for the Lord by walking according to the statutes of his father, David, except that he offered sacrifices and burnt incense on the high places. So far in Solomon's reign, he's acting like David did. He's doing the kinds of things David did. David was a good king. He's behaving like David, except for this thing. He's doing what he should not be doing. He is offering sacrifices in the high places. What he is doing is he's saying, look, we don't have a temple yet. And so I want to offer sacrifices, and the people want to sacrifice in the high places. So we're going to sacrifice in the high places, but we're only going to sacrifice to Yahweh. We're only going to sacrifice to the real God, but we're going to do it the way the pagans do. We're going to mix the true worship of Yahweh with the pagan practices of the surrounding peoples. Then the king went to Gibeon to offer sacrifices because this was the most important high place. Verse 4, and Solomon offered 1,000 burnt offerings on that altar. That altar. The brazen altar that had been built by Bezalel and Aholiab under Moses? No. The altar at Gibeon. Not the altar that God commanded they worship on, but the altar that was made at Gibeon. And he offered 1,000 burnt offerings on that altar. And at Gibeon, the Lord appeared to Solomon during the night in a dream. And God said, ask for whatever you want me to give you. Now, this is really strange. Solomon is doing what he should not be doing. And God shows up and says, hey, name it. What do you want? Name it. It's yours. Wait, what? We'll come back to this, but this should automatically cause some confusion to the reader because we've just had verse 2 and 3, an extended discussion here of how what Solomon was doing did not please the Lord. Solomon was not pleased. The Lord was not pleased that Solomon was offering pagan sacrifice. Yeah, it was to the Lord, but he was doing it the wrong way. God was not pleased by this. And yet God shows up and says, anything you want, ask for it. It's yours. Now Solomon answers. Now pretend that you've never heard this before. Pretend that you have never heard this text before. I know all of you have. But pretend you've never heard it before and you don't know what Solomon's going to ask for. And you think to yourself, okay, Solomon is a king. I know that Israel is growing in power. I know that, you know, it's now a threat to Egypt's hegemony and the Sinai. I know that the people in Tyre and Sidon, the Lebanese and the Syrians, I know that they might be threatened. Maybe he wants security. Maybe he wants peace. Maybe he wants a great army. Maybe he's just incredibly selfish and he wants wealth. Maybe he wants women. Maybe he wants power. Maybe he wants the death of his enemies. What will this king ask for? Remember, Solomon's throne was in jeopardy many times. Maybe he wants the death of his enemies. Maybe he wants to get a stranglehold on the throne. We don't know. And Solomon answered, "You have shown great kindness to your servant, my father David, because he was faithful to you and righteous and upright in heart. You have continued this great kindness to him and have given him a son to sit on his throne to this very day. Now, O Lord my God, you have made your servant king in place of my father David. But I am only a little child and do not know how to carry out my duties. Your servant is here among the people you have chosen, a great people, too numerous to count or number. So give your servant a discerning heart to govern your people and to distinguish between right and wrong. For who is able to govern this great people of yours?" So what does Solomon say? God comes up. God shows up to him. God appears to him in a dream. And in a dream, it's not really your conscious speaking. It's your subconscious. Now, I don't know how divine appearances in dreams work, but my understanding of this would be that Solomon gives the answer that was really the desire of his heart. We get a snapshot, not of Solomon thinks God wants to hear, not that Solomon gives us what he thinks is going to please the Lord. Solomon says what he really desired. And Solomon was truly gracious to the Lord for God's kindness, for Yahweh's kindness to David. He was truly gracious to the Lord that God had given him the throne, and he was truly fearful that he would not be able in his own strength, his own intelligence, his own wisdom to govern the people of Israel. And so he says, "God, you have been so kind to my family. You have been so kind to my father. You have been so kind to me. You have been gracious and loving. And you have given me a task that I cannot accomplish. So please give me wisdom so I can do the things that you want me to do. You want me to be king? I cannot be king. I am not able to be king. You have to make me able to be king." And the Lord was pleased that Solomon had asked for this. So God said to him, "Since you have asked for this, and not for long life, for yourself." I really like the translation Dan used. It really brings out the strength of what's going on in Hebrew there. You have asked for this, and not for long life, for yourself. Or wealth, for yourself. Nor for the death of your enemies, but for discernment in administering justice. So I will do for you what you have asked. I will give you a wise and discerning heart, so there will never be anyone before you or after you who is like you. He continues on, and he makes this covenant with him. He says, "If you walk in my ways, as your father did, I will give you a long life." Solomon wakes up, and it had only been a dream. When God replies to Solomon, he says, "Look," it's kind of the Indiana Jones moment, you know, where Indiana Jones grabs, you know, the old wooden cup instead of all the fancy cups, and, you know, the knight says, "You have chosen wisely," you know, like, and God comes to Solomon and essentially says the same thing. You have chosen wisely. You were wise to ask for wisdom. You didn't ask for things for yourself. You asked for how you can please me. That is a wise choice. So I'm going to give you the wisdom that you've asked for. And beyond that, I'm going to give you the things that you didn't ask for. You didn't ask for long life. You didn't ask for wealth. You didn't ask for power. You didn't ask for the death of your enemies. But because you asked for wisdom in governing, because you sought first what would please me, I will also give you the things that please you. It's almost like we hear an echo of that in the New Testament somewhere. Seek first the kingdom and his righteousness, and all these will be added to you as well. Friends, Jesus didn't come up with a lot of new stuff. Most of what Jesus taught was just taking the Old Testament and showing us what it means. God says, because you ask for what pleases me, I will also give you what pleases you. And Solomon wakes up. It had been a dream. But he returned to Jerusalem. And he stood before the Ark of the Lord's covenant and sacrificed burnt offerings and fellowship offerings. And then he gave a feast for all of his court. Solomon did not stay at Gibeon. He did not stay at the high place. He returned to Jerusalem. He went to where the altar of the Lord was. He went to where the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord was. He went to the priesthood of the Lord, and there he sacrificed. He offered right sacrifices. Brothers and sisters, Christians must become wise people who take their proper place in God's plan. This is the main point of the sermon. Christians must become wise people who take their proper place in God's plan. You say, Luke, that sounds really good, but what is wisdom? I mean, how do you become wise? What even is wisdom? That's a question that people have asked. You know, for a long time, I've heard the answer, and kind of everybody gives the same stock answer. What is wisdom? I'll ask you guys, what's wisdom? Look, I'm salaried. I can be here all day. It doesn't matter. What is wisdom? Experience. Okay, yes. Wisdom is part of experience. Discernment. Doing the right thing with the knowledge that you have. Knowing when to speak and when not to speak. Exactly. What else? What else is wisdom? What else is wise? I think for a long time, the best answer I had heard, the answer that I always used was this: wisdom is applied knowledge. For years, I used that definition, and it sounded really good, and it sounds really good, doesn't it? Except Bernie Madoff had knowledge about how to commit fraud, and then he applied it and committed fraud. Fly? Anyways, it's the ghost of Bernie or something, I don't know. So, for years I said that wisdom is applied knowledge. But the problem is that you can apply knowledge to do bad things. So really, we need to augment that definition. Wisdom is not just applied knowledge. It's not just experience. A lot of people have experience, and they continue to do dumb things. That's why people go through 6, 7, 8 bankruptcies, right? They continue to do dumb things. They continue to go into debt that they don't need. That's not wise. Learning from your experiences is wisdom. Experience itself, not really. Discernment, great answer. Knowing when to speak, great answers. These are examples of wisdom. But let me offer this as a definition for wisdom, and this is a working definition. But wisdom is the understanding of how to take one's proper place in God's plan. Let me say that again. Wisdom is the understanding of how to take one's proper place in God's plan. It's knowing how to take your proper place in God's plan. And wisdom has four key components. Four key components, and we're going to look through these. There are four things that without which wisdom is not wisdom. If you take away any of these four, it's not really wisdom. True wisdom, the understanding that teaches us how to take our proper place in God's plan, is always worshipful. True wisdom is always worshipful. Now, let's go back to here with Solomon, right? Because Solomon needed wisdom to ask for wisdom. So we already had some wisdom. And we say it's worshipful. Now, we look at worship. Now, worship is a difficult concept. It's one that we fight about a lot in our society. Jesus gives us a good answer on worship. He says, true worshipers, the kind of worshipers God seeks, must worship in spirit and in truth. In spirit and in truth. Let me kind of put these in slightly different words. Jesus is saying you have to worship with your head and worship with your heart. If you take one of those two components out, it's not real worship. Now let's look at Solomon's example. Solomon was worshiping sincerely. When Solomon went to the high places, he was worshiping sincerely. He truly wanted to worship Yahweh. He was not trying to worship the pagan gods, and he wanted to please God. He really, really did want to please God. but he was doing what was wrong. He was not supposed to worship at the high places. God had said explicitly in the scriptures, you do not worship wherever you want. If you offer sacrifices, you offer sacrifice at one place, at my altar, under the leadership of my priests. You don't go to the high places. You don't offer on altars of stone. You don't eat blood. You worship the way I say it. Solomon did what God had forbidden, but he did it sincerely. He really did want to please God, but he tried to please God by doing something that God had forbidden. Now, Solomon did know better. He did know better. And then he stopped. After the Lord appeared to him, he stopped. He went back and he offered sacrifices in Jerusalem at the proper altar, at the proper time, at the proper place, under the proper supervision of the proper priest. He did what was right afterwards. Now some people will look at this text. This is the wrong way to interpret this text. Some people will look at the text and say, Luke, Solomon was sincere, and what happened? He sincerely worshiped. Yes, he worshiped the wrong way, but he was sincerely worshiping, and God honored him. God blessed him. God came to him in a dream and said, ask for whatever you want, and I'll give it to you. That is proof that it doesn't matter whether you worship in truth as long as you worship in spirit. Okay, well, if that's what you're taking from this text, one, you're calling Jesus a liar, because God says the worshipers that please God are worshipers who worship in spirit, worship with their heart, worship in sincerity, but they also worship in truth. Yes, Solomon was blessed, but don't be fooled by circumstances. Solomon was not blessed because he worshiped in the high places. He was worshiped in spite of the fact that he was worshiping in the high places. Brothers and sisters, if we look at the results of our lives and use that to gauge whether or not God is pleased with us, we are no different than the Pharisees. That's how the Pharisees gauged your spirituality. They gauged your spirituality based upon whether you were rich or poor. Because God wouldn't bless a sinful person. That's why rich people are holy. That's their theology. Read Job. That was their theology. Job, something bad happened to you because you must have done something bad. God doesn't give good things to bad people. Yes, he does. Because God gives good things and there are no good people to give them to. God only gives good things to bad people. All have sinned. All have fallen short of the glory of God. Solomon was blessed not because he worshipped at the high places, but in spite of it. There's a fancy theological term that you may not have heard before. I'm gonna drop this one on you and try not to let it blow your minds here. But this right here is called grace. When God gives you what you don't deserve, that's called grace. Solomon did not deserve God to come and bless him. He was doing what was wrong. He should have known better, and he did know better. Now, he was worshiping in sincerity. I'm not judging Solomon's heart. But the scripture is clear. He should not have been doing this. God blessed him anyways. Why? Because God is a gracious God. Because God longs to bless. God longs to show mercy. And then, after he gains this wisdom, he stops worshiping at the high places. Heart worship is not necessarily right worship. Heart worship is not necessarily right worship. And by the way, the inverse is true. Right worship without the heart is also wrong worship. Brothers and sisters, you can go to church every Sunday. You can come to Bible study every Wednesday. You can sing the songs. You can pray the prayers. You can give your money. But if your heart is not in it, God is not pleased. God told the people after the exile in Malachi, he says, oh, I wish that somebody would just shut the doors to the temple. Why do you come and light useless fires at my altar? I'm not pleased. I'm not pleased that you come and you don't offer your heart to me. God wants both. The first key to true wisdom, is that it must be worshipful. The second key is humility. Now, what is humility? Now, there are a lot of wrong notions about humility. Some people believe that humility is worm theology. We've all met people like this, right? They're trying to be, you know, more humble than Jesus. They walk around and, you know, you can't compliment these people. It's kind of annoying. You know, they do a great job, you know, at the church potluck, and, you know, you say, oh, hey, you know, hey, that was delicious. I really love that pie. That was so good. I love your recipe. And they say, it's a terrible pie. It's the worst pie I've ever made in my life. It's disgusting. I'm probably going to go home and throw it up. No, like, wasn't my plan, you know. Hey, oh, Bill, you preached a great sermon. I'm just a filthy, worthless sinner. God wasn't pleased by that. It was all, Bill's never said that to me. I'm just coming up with an example, right? We've all met people like this, right? And it's annoying. It's like, take the compliment, you chump. Like, stop being that way. Pretending that you're nobody is not humility. And not only is it not humility, it's upsetting to God. It displeases God, because God says that if you are in Christ, you are an heir of God and a co-heir with Jesus Christ. You are a child of God. Don't tell me that a child of God is nobody. Don't tell me that a child of God is scum, that they're worthless, that they can't do anything right. That's horse crap. If you are a child of God, you are not nobody. Humility doesn't mean pretending that everything you do is garbage and worthless. It's understanding the proper place. I think I'm good at preaching. I am terrible at gymnastics. So if you ask me, Luke, how are you at the parallel bars? I am not at the parallel bars. And I will never be at the parallel bars. I am not good at it. I am not good at music. I like it, but I'm not good at it. But I'm good at preaching. I'm good at, you know, well, I'm good at talking. Right? Humility is knowing your place in God's plan. God's plan for me is not for me to be a recording artist. If you have heard me sing, you know that that is God's truth. That is not his plan for me. Know God's plan for you. You don't have to pretend to be scum to be humble. That's a lie. That's false humility. And that displeases God, because that says lies about who God is and what God is able to do in your life. Now, the flip side of that is true humility means you're not nobody, and it also means you're not somebody. Big air quotes, somebody. Don't be filled with pride. Don't be filled with arrogance. And now I take this directly from the text. Look at Solomon, okay? Solomon was humble. What does he say? He says, I am only a child. But maybe a better translation is, I'm only a young man. Basically, he's saying, I'm not skilled in rule. I'm not skilled in governorship. Okay, so Solomon admits, God, I don't know how to properly rule your people. That's humility. That's the he's saying, I'm not somebody. But you know what? Solomon doesn't pretend that he's nobody. Solomon didn't have this dream and say, oh, God, let's just, I'm no good, God. Make somebody else be king. No, you're the king. That's God's plan for you. Man up and take responsibility for what God has you to do. Real humility is doing your part in God's plan. If God wants you to be king, then be the king. If God wants you to be the pastor, be the pastor. If God wants you to be a teacher, be a teacher. If God wants you to be a janitor, be a janitor. If God wants you to be retired, be retired. Whatever God's plan is for you, do it. Don't try to do something else. Be humble. You're not somebody. Solomon didn't get all up on himself. Well, I'm the king. L'état, c'est moi. That's, I am the state, Louis XIV. He doesn't say that. But he also says, I'm still the king. I got a job to do. The third thing that true wisdom is worshipful. True wisdom has humility. True wisdom has obedience. Now, I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this one. We all know what obedience means, right? Obedience, wisdom. The way obedience fits into wisdom is this. Again, this is really deep theology here, so try to follow with me. There are two parts to this. If you want to be wise and know how to be obedient and how you can fulfill God's plan for your life, how you can fit into God's plan by being obedient, you have to know two things. God is God. You are not. Now, I know that that's a difficult one. God is God. You are not. I don't make the rules. You don't make the rules. God makes the rules. All obedience stems from this understanding. God makes the rules. Now, sometimes I have noticed in my short time as being a parent, sometimes the people who make the rules get told that their rules are stupid and that people don't want to follow their rules. And sometimes you get kicked in the nose during snuggle time. You know, things like this happen. God is God. God makes the rules. We don't. We don't get to decide for ourselves. See, that. Remember, that was the whole problem in the garden? Way back in Genesis, we started that in June. That was where sin came from. They wanted to make the rules. God says, no, you don't make the rules. I am God. You are not. True wisdom is worshipful. It's humble. It's obedient. And lastly, most importantly from this text, true wisdom leads to service. True wisdom leads to service. Notice, and like I said, Dan's translation, Dan's reading was really good here. It draws out what's happening in Hebrew. You haven't asked for long life for yourself. You haven't asked for wealth for yourself. You haven't asked for the death of your enemies. What was Solomon asking? He's asking how he can serve. God, you've put me in this place. You have made me your king. Now, how do I serve your people? How do I serve you? Real wisdom involves service. And the way we understand service is, again, it's very simple. God is first. Others are second. We come third. Always in that order. Always, everywhere, every time in that order. God comes first. Others come second. We come third. Service. Submitting to one another. Submitting to God. Submitting to others. Putting the needs of others in front of our own needs. Again, almost like that's in the New Testament somewhere. That's crazy, right? Others. Put others ahead of yourself. God himself does this. In the Trinity, there is submission within the persons of the Trinity. Jesus submitted himself to the will of the Father. Jesus submitted himself to others. He came and died when he didn't need to die. He submitted himself to others. God does this. We can do it too. True wisdom has four key components. Worship is, it is worshipful, it is humble, it is obedient, and it serves. God gave Solomon wisdom so he could take his proper place in God's plan. God gave Solomon wisdom so he could take his proper place in God's plan. Now, here's the problem. We lack wisdom. You lack wisdom. I lack wisdom. We as Christians lack wisdom. We lack wisdom. Now, you say, how do I know? Luke, how do you know that we lack wisdom? Well, I know that we lack wisdom because people are always asking, Luke, where do I fit in God's plan? What are my spiritual gifts? How do I please the Lord? What should I do? What should I do? What should I do? These are questions that demonstrate a lack of wisdom. Now, I'm not blaming you for it. I lack wisdom too. But when you're constantly asked, how do I fit into God's plan? It shows that you don't have an understanding of where you fit in God's plan. You cannot take your proper place in God's plan until you have the wisdom of knowing where you fit in God's plan. So many churches have spent countless dollars on, let's do a survey of our spiritual gifts. Okay. Or we could pray for wisdom so that God would tell us how we're supposed to serve. And so that others who spend time with us could say, wow, you are really gifted at this. You ought to do this. So many Christians, they buy self-help book after self-help book after self-help book after self-help book. And a lot of them have crosses on the cover. So you know it's Christian, right? It's not just secular psychology. No. We lack wisdom. That's the problem that we have. That's the problem I have. I lack wisdom. I do not know always where I properly fit in God's plan. And you can't fit your place. You can't find your proper place in God's plan until you know what it is. So how do we find out? How do we know? How do we know what God's will is for us? How do we have wisdom? How do we gain wisdom? Because, you know, brothers and sisters, there's this, kind of conundrum thing about wisdom, right? If you want to have wisdom, if you want to act wisely, you have to have wisdom, right? You have to have wisdom to act wisely. But to act wisely, to have wisdom, you have to act wisely. It becomes this circuitous thing. If you want to know when to speak and when not to, as Tony pointed out, you have to have wisdom. But to gain wisdom, you have to know when to talk and when to shut up. Wisdom is a spiral. The question is, how do you get into this spiral? Well, there are two keys. First, I ask you to bookmark James 1:5. James 1:5. Again, this is really complicated theology here. If anyone lacks wisdom, he should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault. Could God have found fault with Solomon? Everybody nod their head, yes. Yes, Luke, yes. Okay, just because I'm handsome doesn't mean you don't have to participate, right? Yes, Luke. God could have found fault with Solomon. But when Solomon asks for wisdom, God says, I'll give you wisdom. God gives wisdom to everyone who asks without finding fault. If you want wisdom, God will give you wisdom. For years and years and years, I was in a prayer group. And every week they would ask me, Luke, what should we pray for you for? And I said, ask for wisdom because I know God will give it to me. That's one of the few things that God guarantees. If you ask for it, I will give it to you. Ask for wisdom. We need to ask God for wisdom. Because who's the best person to ask about where we fit in God's plan? It's not me. Yes! Thank you, Debbie. It is God. Ask God. Ask. Part two, do it. If you don't do it, it's not wisdom. If you don't do it, it's not wisdom. That's folly. To know what you should do and then not do it, that's what fools do. Do it. Ask God for wisdom and then do the wisdom that he gives you. We need, brothers and sisters, we need to ask God. For our own growth as Christians, for the good of our church, for the good of our community, we need wisdom. People ask all these hard questions and they say, I was talking to a group of pastors not that long ago. And they were looking at the churches in Bryan. And they said, my goodness, we've got a lot of aging congregations, and we've got a younger generation that's disengaged, that doesn't care. We've got all these young people, they don't want to go to church. They don't care about church. They don't care about spiritual things. How are we ever going to grow our church? Ooh. Well, I don't know. I don't. But I know somebody who does. And maybe if we ask for wisdom from God, maybe he will give it to us, like he promises he will. If we want to know how to become more like Jesus, if we want to know how our church can grow, if we want to know how our church can impact our community, why don't we ask God for the thing that he promises to give us, if we ask for? The thing that will answer the questions that we have. Why don't we ask God for wisdom? Now, I've got an answer to why we don't, but that would be another sermon, and everybody's getting hungry for really spicy, you know, every soup, because, you know, Brian's sabotaging people's soup. So we're going to have to end here. He ran away, so he didn't even hear that joke. Here's my point, brothers and sisters. We need wisdom. God promises to give it to us if we ask. So let's ask, and then let's do it. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. We thank you, God, that you are so gracious. You are so good to us, God. You are so marvelous, God. You are so loving and giving and caring that you will give us wisdom without finding fault, Lord. When we ask for wisdom, you're not going to throw our mistakes back in our face. You're not going to shame us. We thank you, God, that you are gracious and good, and you give to everyone without finding fault. God, we need wisdom. We as individuals, we need wisdom. We need to know how to serve you. We need to know how to take our proper place in your plan. Not our plan, but your plan. We need to know how to reach our community for Christ. We need to know how to disciple disciples to disciple disciples. God, give us that wisdom. We ask humbly in the name of Jesus Christ, God, give us wisdom. In Jesus' name, amen.